Turn your Bible with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Happy New Year. One of my pastors and mentors would preach a New Year's sermon every year. And I haven't done that every year of my ministry. But with next Sunday, I'll be out of the pulpits. And I didn't want to jump right back into 1 Timothy and then take a break. And then as I was studying Matthew 1 and 2, which was our Advent series, there was a quotation in Matthew 2 that came from Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is always one of those passages I've wanted to preach. And so between those details, New Year, 1 Timothy, Matthew 1 and 2, we're going to do a one-off sermon from Jeremiah 31 this morning. We're going to look at the whole chapter, which is a lot of verses, so we're not going to be able to go in detail on every verse, but we will take a little bit more focus on verses 31 to 34, which is why in your bulletin, those are the verses pasted there. Instead of what I normally do, read the whole passage, then pray, and then look at the verses, what we're going to do instead is pray, and then we will look at the verses as we go along. Otherwise, the verses aren't going to make any sense to you, or make much sense to you. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Jeremiah 31 together. Father, we have reached another year. The years keep clipping on by. In some ways, it feels like the years keep going on faster and faster. But these days that you have given us are indeed your gift to us. They are for your service, for your glory. And every day that we live is a day that is in your presence. So as we peek into 2026, wonder what is in store for us, give us a grace that goes before us, it follows after us, it guides us. Give us a grace that sustains us every day, that you would give us our daily bread, day by day provisions, that you would sanctify us each and every moment and day of this year, and that this year would be one in which we would not do anything apart from you. In fact, your word tells us that to follow you is to keep in step with the Spirit, to rely upon Him. So we pray that you would do that in our hearts, whether in our thoughts, whether in our words, in our deeds, our steps, whatever our hands are doing. Help us to build a foundation upon Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. Whether it is trial that is to come, whether it is triumph that is to come, guide us day by day and remind us that this world is not our home, that we are bound for the promised land, as the old song says. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the conqueror and Savior. Amen. A new year can often feel like a Monday morning. You wake up and you're like, all right, here we go. Another one ahead of us. Or you might think, I can't avoid it. Let's just get it over with. Or maybe for you, it's more of a question in your mind. What will happen this upcoming year? Will it be better than the previous year, 2025 in this case? Or will it be worse? Maybe 2025 was a pretty good year for you. And you look at 2026 and you're like, oh man, is this just a downer waiting to happen? Last year wasn't that great. Wasn't that easy? Wasn't that successful? So maybe there's a little bit of questioning going on in your mind. Either way, we can often approach a new year with a little bit of slant-eyed skepticism. I don't know about this new year here. Well, Jeremiah 31, I hope, will ground us from the spiritual shock that sometimes we can receive in such a new circumstance. God will show himself from our passage this morning to be, to use a different analogy, an anchor, a steady anchor in the storms of life. This passage is one of the clearest texts in our whole Bible that connects the Old Testament, what we will generally say is the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, meaning the New Covenant. Now, this passage has been the subject of many much controversy. If you are familiar at all with doctrinal debates, you'll know that dispensationalists interpret this passage one direction. Paedobaptists interpret it another direction, but we're going to mostly avoid the debate. We're going to focus on what the Lord is doing. I will touch on each of those briefly, but it'll mostly be in passing. The book of Jeremiah is a long one. It doesn't have as many chapters as Psalms or Isaiah, but it's actually the longest of the Old Testament books by words. And it's a collection of speeches and stories, unfortunately not in chronological order, which is an important key as you're reading through the book, from 5 centuries before Christ concerning the prophet Jeremiah and the people of Israel and Judah. And there's a reason why Jeremiah the prophet is known as the quote-unquote weeping prophet, because he was a prophet who taught Israel about the justice of God. Everybody wants justice. Not everyone wants justice that they receive. And that's what was happening to Israel and Judah. In the previous chapter, we know that Jeremiah is receiving some words. Chapter 30, verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. So Jeremiah is prophesying what the Lord is saying to him. Prophesy is a generic word, actually, that just means to proclaim, to say what the Lord says. But as you are right to think in your own minds, there is an element often of prediction, something that is about to happen. And that's what we see in verse 1 of chapter 31, Jeremiah 31. And this is the point where you'll need to be glancing down at your Bible, because we're going to take a survey through this chapter. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. At that time, in Jeremiah's day, meant a future day. We're now living in the time period in which this has already come to pass. What was past, future for them, is past and present for us today. So basically, chapter 31 of Jeremiah is a series of beneficent bombshells. Or if you prefer something similar, good bombs. He's giving us good news at every turn. And in each of these turns, God, through Jeremiah, is announcing that something good is coming. God's announcing a change that is good. So here's the first change from verses 2 to 14. The Lord turns mourning into joy. Mourning into joy. You and I are probably pretty familiar with the Exodus. After all, there's a whole book of the Bible named after the Exodus. The Jews, God's people, were brought to Egypt through Joseph and his brothers and were helped amid that famine, but the next guy didn't remember Joseph and then ended up enslaving the Jews, and they're stuck there. Eventually, as you well know, God rescues them from them, uses a bunch of plagues in the process, and they escape. But what he's referring to here as comparison is the exile. We're not quite as familiar with the exile. The details are a little bit more fuzzy to us. There was something about the Assyrians. Or no, was it the Babylonians? Oh, no, I know, it was the Chaldeans. But wait, where do the Medes and Persians come into play? That's a little more fuzzy to us. But the people in Jeremiah's day were not unfamiliar with this exile. They were living in it. They were in exile for the most part. So this chapter of Jeremiah 31, we believe, was primarily written to people that were in exile, not in the promised land, far off, probably in Babylon and other scattered areas. And this is where that verse in chapter 29 comes into play, which I'm sure you have on a placard in your house somewhere, as is in my house. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." It's a great verse. It has nothing to do with America, by the way. It has everything to do with God's people being rescued out of their bondage, just like they did in Egypt through the Exodus. So basically, Jeremiah 31 is taking that one verse in Jeremiah 29:11 and then expanding upon it. What does it mean for God to have welfare and not evil, future and a hope? This is where God is promising to rescue them like he did in the Exodus, except even better and bigger this time. Verses 2 and 3. "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness or steadfast love to you. They wandered, he showed them grace, and he showed them an everlasting love." It is not a stretch to say that the love and grace that God showed to Israel in the time of the Exodus and later the exile is the same love and grace that you and I undeservingly receive. For instance, why did God choose you to be his child if you're a believer? It was nothing good in you. He chose you because he loved you. Why did God choose Israel? It says here that it was because I loved you with an everlasting love. That love came not because of what we had done, which is wandering, but in spite of what we had done, just like Israel did again and again. So when you open your Bible, or when you realize you need to repent, or when you even come to the church, what's your starting block position, to use a track and field analogy? You know, they used to dig their feet in the dirt, remember that? Or they have nowadays those metal blocks. What's your starting position? Is it trying to, I lost his love, now I need to earn it back? That's digging yourself a hole that you're never going to get out of. A 6 feet deep hole. But what does God say? I have loved you with an everlasting love, not a love the which you have deserved, but I have continued my faithfulness to you. In other words, your starting position when you come before God must be, I am loved. Now, love and grace would have been enough, but now God turns a corner into something even better, different. God wants us to rebuild into joy. Verse 4, "Again, I will tell you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines. They shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers." Verse 5, "Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy fruit. For there will be a day when watchmen shall call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion and to the Lord our God." This joy continues in verse 7 as well. "Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnants of Israel." That phrase, save your people, by the way, is the same phrase that is used in the triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday, when the crowd is saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Lord, save your people, the remnants of Israel. And they will be so joyful because they will be saved and regathered, even those who have been exiled in Babylon and elsewhere. Verse 8. Behold, I bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return there. And then verse 9 talks about Ephraim and Israel. That's the northern tribes. They come, quote, weeping and with pleas of mercy, and the Lord will, what does it say, lead them back, verse 9, and make them walk by brooks of water. Does that ring any bells to you as far as word pictures are concerned? Does not Psalm 23 say that he is our shepherd who leads us beside still waters? He gathers Israel as will keep him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock, verse 10. Why? Because verse 11, the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. So once they return from exile, it says, verse 12, they will come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and their herd. Their life will be like a watered garden, and they will languish no more. I don't know about you, but when I go to a party, if there's singing and feasting, it's a great party. Most parties these days don't even have singing, which I think is a travesty. I love singing. But what does it say here? They will sing in verse 13 and 14. The young men rejoice in the dance, and the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old will be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. As you think back upon 2025, was it a year of mourning for you? If so, you have God's word that he will turn it into joy in due time, in his wise ways, like he did for Israel. Now, are you sure? Are you sure that God will turn mourning into joy? The Lord gives us a second bombshell. The Lord turns hopelessness into hope. Verses 15 to 20. This is that section that's quoted in Matthew 2, verse 15. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 31 says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." So here's Rachel, the wife of patriarch Jacob. The Lord is announcing to her that there is lamentation and bitter weeping. Why? Because Benjamin and Joseph, her two sons, and Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who the tribes are named after, are, quote-unquote, dead. Rewind the tapes a little bit chronologically. 100 years earlier to Jeremiah's prophecy, Assyria had conquered and destroyed these northern tribes, meaning Ephraim and Manasseh. They were as good as dead. In other words, at the brutality of the nations, they were no more. But the Lord will not leave them in hopelessness. And the Lord will not leave you and I in hopelessness. Because here's what he says in the next verse, verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy." Once more, there's an echo of chapter 29, verse 11. Herod's massacre of the children in Matthew 2 seemed pretty hopeless. If you were a parent in that day when Jesus was born of a child under the age of 2, it would have seemed pretty hopeless because Herod is going door to door and murdering every child under the age of 2 who he thinks might be want to usurp his own throne. A massacre. But God has a people who came back from their own country. So who in Matthew's day, Jesus' day, were they? They were the Jews who believed in the Messiah Jesus. And that same thing happened in Jeremiah's day too. Who else were they? They were the Gentiles who believed in the Messiah of the Jews, also named Jesus. But as far as Jeremiah's days, these were the rebellious sons of Israel. Ephraim and Manasseh, those are northern tribes. So here's what he says in verses 18 and 19. I have heard Ephraim grieving, for you have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh, I was ashamed, and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. He's grieving. Your hand of discipline is heavy upon me. Bring me back. That reminds me of Luke chapter 15, where the prodigal son runs off, does his own wild and rebellious things, but then he thinks, I should go back to my father. I've reached the end of my rope. I got to go back to him. Maybe if I apologize enough, he'll accept me. But what does God say about Israel? Look at verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? Yes and yes. For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Is this not, in essence, what this father said in Luke chapter 15? He ran to him, threw his arms around him, and wept. The son that I lost has come home. The rebel son becomes a cherished child. The hopelessness that you experience, perhaps, is due to hopelessness of your own sin. If that's the case for you, the Lord's heart for you is to return from him. It doesn't even have to be big sins. We tend to think of big sins like murder, adultery. Those are big sins, big consequences, big heinous sins to God. What about the little sins that start to stack up after a while? Does God want you to return from even those sins? Use every moment as an opportunity to turn back to you. Why? Because he is waiting for you with open arms. Speaking of lost and found, here's another bombshell. The Lord turns lost into found. Look at verse 21. The Lord in his kindness tells Israel to put up road signs by which they may return to him. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. He uses a shepherd's crook to bring them back from their wanderlust with this promise. I will restore their fortunes, verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, the God of Israel. Once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. Oh, the Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. Blessing amid gallivanting, running around, doing whatever you want. They will be truly satisfied, verse 24 says. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together. And the farmers and those who wandered with their flocks. And verse 25 as well. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. Are you thirsty? God has enough drink for you. At this point, apparently, Jeremiah had been asleep in receiving this information from God. So he wakes up in verse 26. It says, the dream and the sleep was pleasant to me. We assume that's because he's used to far worse news to receive, to give then to Israel and Judah. And so this was like, hey, this is pretty good news. But the Lord isn't done speaking. Notice it says in verse 27, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Usually for Jeremiah, is that their turning was they're turning from fruitfulness to fruitlessness. You can look at chapter 4, verse 23 to 28 on your own. But here, he reverses it. He's going to turn the plucked into planted. And even these next verses, which admittedly are confusing, easily confusing, they sound negative, but they're actually more positive in context than they are negative. In those days, that's an important phrase, in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on age. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. In other words, they used to say, but they will no longer say, it's not our fault. We're the victims here. But you can't blame us for all of our problems. Poor us. But in the future, in the coming days, they won't excuse their guilt, but they will seek forgiveness. Now, God will hold them accountable, but that doesn't mean they're off the hook. They will finally accept responsibility for their own sinful actions. Do you accept responsibility for your actions? It's easy to blame shift. Happened right there in the Garden of Eden. Israel didn't at first, but the Lord was instilling in them, planting in them repentance. Eventually, they would accept responsibility. Accepting God's just and deserving judgment upon you is step one in getting right with God. But trust me, we're just getting going. The good news keeps getting more bombs, good bombs dropped on it. We keep getting better and better. This is the biggest of all the bombshells, I think. The longest section for my content this morning. This will be our focus. Verses 31 to 34. Remember where we are at this point in history. Israel is down and out. They're down spiritually, and they're out geographically, scattered around. But God, in his pity, love, mercy, steadfast love, had covenanted with Israel. What is a covenant, anyway? A covenant is an agreement, a contract between two or more parties that ensures something will happen. Think of it when you bought a house. If you bought a house, one party signs it, and then you sign it, and there's a contract, an agreement, a covenant. But the other party has to keep their end of the bargain, or that contract will be broken. In Scripture, we have lots of different covenants. When we refer to the Old Covenant, it refers to a number of different covenants. First of all, there was the covenant with Adam in the garden. Underneath that umbrella, here's the first of the covenants. With Adam, the covenant was essentially this: do this and live. Spoiler alert, he did not do this. And he did not live. Well, maybe there just needs to be another iteration of that old covenant. How about Noah and his family? That's the next one. After all, he and his family were the only human beings saved on the entire planet. But Noah had major issues, if you read through the book of Genesis. So that one didn't come to fruition in its best way. What about Abraham? That's another covenant. He covenants with Abraham and his many sons. Many sons had father Abraham. This was another covenant, but it was another failed one too. It was another old one because they failed to keep that covenant. If any covenant was a massive failure, it was the covenant with Moses. That's where we get the Ten Commandments from. what Adam was just talking about in Sunday school, about the civil and ceremonial. They were supposed to obey these 10 words and all the rules and statutes that came along after it, because they were an ethnic people that lived in a land. This is how they were supposed to live and act in that land. They got to the promised land, not without much trouble in the meantime. They got there, yay, but then they lost it. Well, that's not yay, that's boo. In that Mosaic covenant, they needed priests to offer sacrifices, but those priests just kept having to do it over and over again. It wasn't sufficient. I know, how about a king? Well, they had Saul, tall Saul. The tall Saul did not solve all their problems. He thought he would do swell, but it turns out that Israel was just wanting a king like the other nations. Then they got David, or who actually has a covenant. The David, the king that we always wanted, a man after God's own heart. Except for the whole part where he committed adultery, murdered someone, and then he was a really bad dad. All these problems continue in each iteration of the old covenant, under that old covenant umbrella. In each instance of this old covenant, there's one common denominator. Think of it this way. If you continue to have, let's say, relational struggles with other people, like everybody you interact with are always getting mad at you and not wanting to talk to you anymore. Hopefully at some point the light bulb will go on in your head and think, huh, maybe it's not the other people. Maybe I'm the common denominator here. Maybe I'm the problem. Maybe people struggle to get along with me. And in this case, the problem was not with the old covenant. It's not with God and his part of the old covenant. The problem was with their spiritual vitality. This problem was with their repentance and obedience. And so the problem was with us, too. We have the same problem. We, like them, continue to disobey. At this point in Israel's history, they were fearful. Thousands of years have gone on at this point. And at every point, nothing was getting better. You'd have these blips of hope. And it would crash again. Here they are in exile. That's even worse than the Exodus, is what Jeremiah is saying here. Has God forgotten us? Will he rescue us again? Maybe we need another iteration of this old covenant. We just need another kind of old covenant. I promise we'll do better in this next old covenant iteration. But no. We need a new kind of covenant, a better covenant. The old covenant, in all of its various forms, was cloudy and unclear. It was never meant to save, by the way. But what was it meant to do? To foreshadow the coming new and improved covenant. You might use a simple analogy. Your car keeps breaking down, and you get it repaired, and then drive it a little bit more, breaks down again. Okay, I know, I just need more pieces, more parts. Okay, you drive it again, breaks down again. At what point do you go, I just need a new car? And so in similar ways, they needed a new kind of covenant, a better covenant. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't even gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that's the old covenant, the ministry of righteousness, that's the new covenant, must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it, the new covenant. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, it was good. It was God's initiative, but they kept failing. What much more will what is permanent have glory? Think of how hard it was to follow God, Yahweh, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. You had to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You had to believe that there was a coming Messiah. That's great. But you also had to become essentially Jewish. You had to be circumcised. You had to follow all the laws. And you had to put the law on your own heart. You might say that this was an uphill battle. God said in the Old Covenant, essentially, if you will, I will. If you will keep my law, I will keep my covenant with you. But thankfully, God had a new plan in mind, because that's hard for us to keep, not easy for us. Each covenant of the old covenant in the Old Covenant, for their various pieces, iterations, was to prove the insufficiency of themselves, while his power, his love, his mercy, his grace was plenty sufficient. But God had a better plan in mind. Actually, what he meant to employ from the very beginning. He says this in verses 31 and 32. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. It was a covenant like a marriage covenant. And they were spiritually adulterous. The Exodus was an amazing thing, getting to leave Egypt, leave it behind with plagues, wonders of God being shown. But they were, and we are, the adulterous spouse. We broke the vows. But in this new covenant, that will not happen. It's new in the sense that it's unlike the old ones. So not comparison, but contrast. Or to use fancier words, discontinuity. In the new covenant, it is God taking the initiative, and that we don't have to do anything for God to notice or appreciate us. That should be a relief to us. This covenant, unlike the old covenant in its various forms, won't fade, and it can't be broken because it's based on better promises. It's been said that one definition of sanity is trying to do the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. I'm very guilty of that proverb right there, but that's Israel. They kept thinking the problem was with the covenant. We just need a new form of that old covenant, when the problem was actually with them. And we do the same thing. So the first glimmer of hope is that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. Due to their spiritual adultery, they received justice, meaning judgment, again and again, just like they had received. So what will this new covenant be like? To put it in one word, the new covenant will be better. This is the covenant that I will make with them, verse 33. With the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. The old covenant was good. It foreshadowed and sampled Christ and his new covenant to come. It foreshadowed something, or I should say someone, that was to come, someone better. The new covenant was superior in every way and was exhaustive. And I'll prove it to you in four ways. Four ways in which the old covenant, the new covenant, is better than the old covenant. Four ways that it's better. Number one, better transformation. The old covenant requires you to have a circumcised heart. But what does God do here? I put my law in your hearts. God, the Lord Yahweh, provides the circumcised hearts. The old covenant, here's what God said. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. As we learned in Sunday school, the law was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. But here it says that he will put it, he will place it into the chest cavity right here. It's not out there somewhere. It's in here. That's a way better location. Where did I put my law? I can't remember where I put it. It's in, oh, where did that ark go? Oh, yeah, which city is it in right now? No. Where'd the law go? It's right here. It's in my heart because God has placed it there. He transforms us from the inside out. Prophet Ezekiel says it this way, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. In other words, to put it in New Testament terms, we call this regeneration. We call it being born again. We believe because God has of his own initiative placed his law in our hearts. Has this happened to you? Are you still trying to place the word of God in your hearts? Or has, through his Holy Spirit, God placed his law and his word in your heart already? Secondly, the way that the new covenant is better than the old covenant, it is a better union. He says at the end of verse 33, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He unites with us in an unbreakable covenant. The old covenant not only was breakable, but it was broken again and again and again. But this new covenant, you can't break it no matter how hard you try. You're not strong enough for that. You're not sinful enough for that. Prophet Hosea said the same thing. "I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on she who was called no mercy, and I will say to she who was called not my people, you are my people, and he will say, you are my God." Whose are you is a very important question. Caitlin, you just got married. Whose name did you take? Oh, well, okay. Whose name will you take? You will take his name because you are his. Children, Ezra, what's your last name? Castillo. What does that mean about you? You're part of the Castillo clan. This is an important question because it reminds us, whose are we? Are you the Lord's? Are you united to the Lord? Do you have the Lord's name? The Lord's law, the Lord's word, the Lord's Holy Spirit. Here's one factor you might want to consider. When you pray to God, whether you're a child or an adult, is it hard for you to say, Father? It feels awkward. It feels a little too personal. God calling God Father. But if you are in Christ through the new covenant, saying God and Lord isn't wrong. It's certainly appropriate. But the phrase that gives us the most joy should be the phrase Father. Our Father is God. And God is our Father. Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be honored as holy. Do you treasure then your relationship with your Father? Like you do with your own father in this life. Thankfully, the new covenant is not dependent on us. Why is that? It's because God is more committed to you than you will ever be to him. God gives a declaration, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." So if you are ever tempted to feel far from God, remember this declaration. let the word of God trump the feelings you have about God. You can feel far away from God, but that doesn't mean you actually are far away from God. God is never far away from those who are His. If you are in union with Christ by faith, you are never alone. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, the book of Hebrews says. Thirdly, third way, it's a better covenant. It's a better inclusion. Look at verse 34, the beginning of it. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and say to his each say his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Notice how comprehensive, inclusive, exhaustive this is. If you can compare it to health insurance, it is a comprehensive, full coverage health insurance in which you don't pay a dime. It's already been paid for you. Comprehensive coverage. In the old covenant, this is how things used to be like. A person would say to his neighbor, know the Lord. That's because in the old covenant, you could be in the covenant, but not in the covenant. What I mean is, there was a mixed people. You could have ethnic Jews who didn't actually truly believe in the God of the Jews. Now, those covenant rules and stipulations, like Adam talked about this morning, applied to both the believer in the Messiah and the unbeliever in the Messiah. You could be in the covenant and not actually believe, but the rule still applied to you. But in the new covenant, instead of those circles overlapping some, those circles are coextensive. They overlap completely. They align. All those in the new covenant are believers in the Messiah, one and the same. This is where we disagree with our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters. We believe that baptism is the sign given to only those who know the Lord, because only those who are in the new covenant know the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a height or weight or age limit, because here's what he says. The least or the greatest. I was always self-conscious growing up that I was not a very tall guy. I was always kind of short, and then I grew 6 inches in a year and a half, and my poor parents had to find pants to put on me every other month. Eventually, I grew up, but I was self-conscious about being the least, the smallest. It doesn't matter whether you are the smallest or the biggest. Children, think about baptism for a moment. There may be reasons why it's wise to wait to get baptized until you're older. But this covenant is for the least of people, the smallest people. God cares for the small ones. Even children, you're not too young to believe. For instance, do you find yourself longing for or having desires to do right things that you didn't used to? It could be that God is granting you and giving you a new heart of faith. And do you find yourself hating things that the Lord hates? Oh, I can't do that. I can't lie to my mom and dad. I can't punch my brother. I can't make an ugly face behind my parents' back. That would be wrong. That could be the Lord working in your hearts. And you're also not too young to worship. That's one reason why we've switched to having you in service, so that you can know the Lord just like the adults. The least of us matters too. Keep following God so that someday you can get baptized on credible profession of your faith. Teens, your turn. Are you waiting on something to get baptized? If you already know the Lord, if you already are seeing the signs that I just mentioned about conviction of sin and doing what's right and repenting, are you waiting on something to get baptized? If so, you're missing out on a powerful means of grace that God has worked in your heart. There's a fourth and final way that the new covenant is better, a better pardon. Look at the end of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If our following God was dependent on our behavior, we're in trouble. In the old covenant, you could sacrifice an animal, depending on how rich or poor you were, a smaller or larger animal. And it provided a visual proof and indication that God had accepted you because that animal was dead. But then you had to do it again the next time you sinned. That's not very good assurance. Yes, this sin is forgiven, but oh man, I sinned the moment after I sacrificed this animal. But here's what the author to the Hebrews says. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all time into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant, eternal spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first, meaning old, covenant. Maybe you'd never thought about this before, but the priest never walked up to the altar and laid down and sacrificed himself. It wasn't always an animal, some other creature, because the source of salvation was not found in that priest. That's why Hebrews says in several different places, the priests go in regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. He goes on to say later, it was not to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. And then in chapter 10, every priest stands daily at his service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It probably seemed quite futile to the priests and those who were offering their sacrifices to those priests. But in the new covenant, it is Christ's covenant. The Messiah's unilateral agreement with you that he will always forgive because of better promises and a better mediator. Hebrews 8:6. Christ has obtained a ministry that it is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Once and for all time, Christ forgives and is merciful to us in our iniquity and our warped, depraved nature, which then means that God loves you, brother or sister, more than you will ever love him back in faith. Aren't you glad that that old one is passing away? It sounds so inferior compared to the superior covenant established in Christ. If you haven't done this in a while or ever, it would be a good exercise, maybe a Sunday afternoon exercise, to make a list of all the sins you have recently committed. If you're like me, it starts off like this, like, one, whew, that's a bad sin. Two, three, and you start off pretty fast. And then you kind of slow down like, okay, I wonder what else. But then as the longer you sit there, you go, oh, man, I'm really rotten. And then you start to write more and more and more. The list starts getting long. However you want to categorize it, these sins are forgiven. To borrow the old saying, something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. There's old sins, besetting sins, new sins, intentional sins, unintentional sins, open sins, secret sins. yesterday's sins, today's sins, and oh boy, tomorrow's sins too. What will God do with all of those sins? What does He do? The same thing He always does. I will remember their sins no more. What? Is God having divine amnesia? What's going on here? No, no, no. He chooses not to remember them because He has placed those sins on the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. No drop of sin remains for you because Christ drank the cup down to its dregs. Nothing left for those who are in Christ. Here's what it says in Hebrews 9. Christ appeared once and for all time at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Or chapter 10 of Hebrews. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down? You can't sit down unless you're God. And that's because He is God, at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single sacrifice, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. What assurance do you have that what the new covenant, in Jeremiah's words, and the new covenant in the author of the Hebrews' words, is actually true? What assurance do you have the new covenant is better than the old covenants? Well, that's where he goes next. And it's not the answer you'd expect. So look at your Bible, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring for Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. What's the proof, the assurance, that you are always forgiven and that Christ is a better mediator? Creation. When you look up and you see the sunrise, Jesus loves me in the new covenant. When you see a video online of the deeps of the ocean, which, by the way, have not been fully explored, just like it says here, you think, wow, another proof that the promise given to me in Christ applies. Many would argue that this section refers to the nation of Israel ethnically speaking, and that they will always be an ethnic people, a nation before them. Those are dispensationalists, but God says otherwise. In Hebrews 8 to 10. This is not the ethnic people of Israel, but the spiritual people of Israel. In other words, inside the Old Testament nation of Israel, there was Israel of Israel, meaning the Israel of God. In other words, the promises for quote-unquote Israel in Jeremiah 31 are for you and me. If the stars are shining outside, thank Jesus for this new covenant. And then there's a last bombshell. Number 5, the Lord turns the destroyed into rebuilt. I promise this is the shortest of the sections. Behold, the days are coming, verse 38, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go up farther straight to the hill Gareb, and shall turn to Goa, the whole valley, meaning Ben Hinnom, of the dead bodies, and the ashes, and all the field as far as Brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. If that sounds like gobbledygook to you, that's because you didn't live in that era and in that place. But if you were there, you would have known exactly what that means. the Ben Hinnom Valley of the dead bodies, the ashes, these will be sacred to the Lord. In other words, the parallel for this passage is Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. The valley of idolatry, the valley of child sacrifice will be no more, and instead that whole area will be, quote, sacred to the Lord, never again to be plucked up or overthrown. The new heavens and the new earth is what's awaiting for us, brothers and sisters. So we have to end where the book of Hebrews ends his argument. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If the new covenant really is that grand, come and believe in the Christ who has accomplished this covenant. Let's pray.